My desire has always been that we would build a church where somebody's life could fall apart and be put back together, okay? We don't want your life to fall apart. Sometimes your life falls apart because of something you did. Sometimes your life falls apart because of something done to you. We want to be a place of grace. That's what the church should be. We want to be a place of second chances. But I know that's a sensitive topic that we just put in that video, the topic of abortion. If you don't know this, abortion has now become chemical, okay? There's chemical abortions. I'm going to say the word wrong, but there's a pill now that 60% of abortions are now done by a pill, which means the abortion clinic is not the place women are having abortions. They're having them in their bathroom. And then they're having the experience, Dawn's real raw experience, they're having the experience of guilt and shame and not knowing what to do. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said this. He's a famous preacher. He said, if your Savior is small, that means your sin is small. He said, but we do not have a small Savior. We have a big Savior, which means if our Savior is big, it also means that our sin is very big. And here's what happens, and I want you to know this, because here's what I was thinking. I was coming out here. Here's what I'm thinking. What are the chances that in a room of this size across all of our campuses, what are the chances that no one in here has had an abortion? 0% would be the chances of that. And so we want to talk about it. And here's what happens. When you sin, especially if you sin grievously, or if you're sinned against grievously, you need not just forgiveness, you need healing. Forgiveness, you heard about that. That deals with the debt. Healing deals with the damage. Forgiveness deals with the root. Healing deals with all the fruit of it. And so what I want to do is we're just going to take a moment. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for all of us because, you know, we're all big sinners who need a big Savior. And we like to talk about the little sins and the besetting sins in our lives. But the truth is some of us have some things in the past that we've done. And the cross covers it. In fact, I didn't know when we planned all this, we had Romans planned way before we knew what videos we were going to show. And it just happens that today we show this video while we have the clearest passage in the entire Bible on the gospel. So what do guilty people need? They need the grace of God found in the cross of Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Lord, we're reminded, as we think about abortion for a moment, that abortion is the opposite of the gospel. Abortion says, you will die so that I can live. And the gospel says, I will die so that you can live. Lord, we know ourselves, if we know ourselves rightly, that we're sinners, and we're sinners in need of the grace of God. I pray for anybody in here, whether they've sinned grievously or they've been sinned against grievously, that you would bring the forgiveness of Christ to deal with their debt, that you would bring healing to deal with all of the damage. Lord, I pray that we would be the type of church where somebody could open up, as we heard in Dawn's story. It was so important for her to understand the gospel, but also in that situation have a group of women. Lord, would you build a church where we come alongside those who are in sin and suffering? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the most popular show of the 90s and early 2000s was Seinfeld. But the second most popular, it only got to be the most popular for one season, but you've all seen it, Friends. Raise your hand if you've seen an episode of Friends before. Yes, okay. Now, do you know the most famous episode of Friends, or at least the top three most famous episode of Friends, is the couch episode, okay? Some of you are laughing if you've seen it. Here's what happens in this episode. Ross, okay, he's like one of the main characters, and he's cheap like some of you, okay? And he basically just, he's ordering this couch, and then he finds out, wait a second, it's $400 to have it delivered. But he's like, I can walk to the store. So he gets his two friends, Rachel and Chandler, and he says, guys, let's deliver this couch, right? That's why whenever you find out who your true friends are is when you're moving, right? It's like, can you grab the other end of the couch? And so there's this famous scene where the three of them, they're all frustrated, okay? They're trying to get this couch up there. And Ross famously yells, pivot, right? Pivot, pivot. If you don't see, that's a scene. Pivot, okay? You're like, where are we going today? This is Paul in Romans yelling, pivot, okay? In Romans 3, verse 21, okay, you turn there right now. Romans 3, verse 21, we see the great pivot in Scripture, the great pivot in Romans, okay? And this is a little intimidating to preach only because Martin Luther, he's not the only one, others have said This is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Yikes. The next six verses are so important. I mean, what if I was about to tell you? I am telling you, I guess. Hey, what you're about to read is the most important thing that's ever been written. Wow. And it's only six verses. And there's, and we'll see this in a minute. There's a lot of like really big words in it. But as John Piper, he's a pastor. Some of you have heard of him before. John Piper said, and he reads a lot. He said, books don't change your life. Paragraphs do. That's why the highlighter is so important. Like, I don't need this whole book. I just need part of what it was in here. Well, today, I'm going to read it slowly. We're going to cover six verses for the next 40 or so minutes, okay? Let's look at it together. Here's what it says. But now, so there's the transition. We'll talk about that. The righteousness of God, that's going to be, if you underline, that's mentioned four times, the righteousness of God. That is the main theme here. The righteousness of God has been manifested, that means made visible, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the big words. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that's another big word, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, look at this word. All right, I've been practicing pronouncing this all week. Here we go. Propitiation, okay? You're like, that sounds like a medication with terrible side effects, you know? We'll talk about it. It's only used twice, by the way, in the whole Bible, here and in the book of Romans. By his blood. Why do we got to talk about blood? We'll get there at the end. To be received by faith. Here it is. Why? To show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, another interesting phrase, he's passed over former sins. It was to show, here's final time, his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Today we're going to talk about some really big words, okay? In fact, whenever I teach preaching to young preachers, I say that in a sermon, people love to feel two things. They love to feel, I didn't know that, and they love to feel or think, I need to do that. And the more that in a sermon people can feel, I didn't know that, and the more people go, I have to do that, the more they're going to love the sermon. Today, there's going to be very little on I need to do that. This is a theologically dense passage. We are at, you know, Grand Central Station of the whole Bible. We're going to be, everything kind of comes to here and goes from here. So we're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack it by going verse by verse and hitting these big theological concepts. And I'm going to try to make the complex simple, okay, and clear, hopefully. Let's go to verse 21 where it all starts. We'll just read this one verse. This is this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it starts with the word but. Now, when I did college ministry, you know, I was doing it at Duke. I've told some of you this before. And it's, you know, basically, there's no Christians at Duke. I mean, there's some, but there's just, you knew that already. There's not many Christians at Duke, okay? And so I'm at Duke, and I'm spending all this time with the fraternities. And so I'm the worldly guys. And I'm trying to get their attention, and I'm trying to get them to be interested in the Bible. And finally, you know, if I get to study the Bible with them, and I'm trying to share the gospel with them, and I'm trying to get their attention, I used to say, hey, listen, there are some big buts in the Bible. That was a joke, okay? Some of you are like, shit, relax, yeah. And I'm like, listen, and if that offended you, now I have your attention at least. Okay, here we go. So, but you know what the word but does, okay? The word but, in a sentence, okay, it shows contrast. And so here's the thing that you realize. If you've been reading, you know, so far, and if you come, by the way, if you're new, we just walk through books of the Bible. So in Romans, it's been depressing until right now. Because what he's done the whole time is he's like, no matter if you're Jewish or you're not Jewish, you're Gentile, no matter if you're Greek or barbarian, if you're rich or poor, you know, if you're religious or non-religious, if you're righteous or self-righteous, you're done. And then it gets even worse because basically he's like, you can't do anything about it. This is what's so depressing. If you ever get in a situation in your life, right, where you're like, there's nothing I can do. You get some type of illness and you're like, yeah, there's nothing they can do. It's so discouraging. And Paul's like, guys, you can't cry hard enough to save yourself. You can't feel sad enough for your sin. You might think that. You can't do enough good deeds in the future to make up for it. You can't, you know, you're not smarter than God, so you can't bargain with him because, well, you have nothing to offer, and you can't manipulate him or convince him because he's smarter than you. So it's like you're completely stuck. And that's why he says, but now the righteousness of God. In other words, here's the first thing that I want you to know. God is the great initiator, okay? God initiates, I've told you this before, God initiates, it's just worth saying it again one more time. God initiates three ways, okay? Creation, revelation, salvation. God initiates in creation. In other words, everybody asks at some point in their life, you know, even when they're 3, 4, 5, why is there something instead of nothing? And then people are like, did God need to make us? No, God created out of abundance. And other people are like, well, was God like lonely? No, he's a triune God who's always been in a relationship with himself. Okay, so he's not lonely and he doesn't need us. Why does he create? Well, because he wanted to share all that he has with us because he's a God of abundance and a God of relationship. Well, then God initiates in revelation. In other words, you know, we wouldn't know God if he didn't tell us about himself. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, what you see at the very beginning is God is speaking as soon as he creates Adam. I mean, it's so obvious that we skip it. It's like, as soon as God makes somebody, the first person, Adam and Eve, the first thing he does is speak to them. Why? Because we were meant to have God's word spoken to us. We are revelation receivers. And the third, and what we're seeing today, is God initiates in salvation. There's nothing we did to earn it. God did it out of his gracious and loving heart. So I'll show you this. We'll unpack. He shows this in verse 21. He says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So the number one most obvious thing about God is that he's invisible. And so he has to manifest who he is with his words or his actions. Okay, we call this God's glory. Okay, God's glory is anytime an attribute of his goes public. And we love that. By the way, we'll call things glorious, okay? So I think, I didn't watch a ton of the Olympics, but I think the apex and the climax of the entire Olympics was, you know what it is, when the U.S. hockey team beat Canada. Come on, the first service was excited about that. I hope, you know, it's just so awesome, okay? You know, we beat America's hat. That's what I call Canada. I'm just kidding. I love Canada. Okay, listen. But here's what was so interesting about it. You know, you watch that goal. Hopefully you saw it. You saw a clip of it. And here's what I want you to think about for a second. Would you want to watch the U.S. men's hockey team if everybody on the hockey team was as good at hockey as you? You'd be like, that would be so boring to watch. We'd be falling all over the ice the whole time. I mean, that'd be terrible. Well, I want you to understand this. When you watch football and the quarterback throws the perfect pass to the wide receiver and the wide receiver kind of runs around and perfectly grabs it in the end zone, what you're seeing technically is glory. It's their attribute, their greatness on display. And here's the thing. The gospel and the cross of Christ is the clearest place you get to see the most attributes of God. Even attributes that you're like, how would the love of God and the wrath of God go together? How would the forgiveness of God and the justice of God go together? You see all of it at the cross. And this is why Paul says it was manifested. Look at this, verse 21. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So here's what Paul's saying. In the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And in the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And he's saying everything, he basically said it was in there, but nobody saw it coming. And there's a mystery to it. And he said it was revealed, it was in the law, but then it's manifested apart from the law. Okay. Now, when I talk about the law, when Paul talks about the law, I should say, he uses it in two primary ways, okay? He talks about it as a list of rules. So you can think, oh, all the commandments, right? Or the law is also the Old Testament. Now, I want to answer this question. What is the purpose of the law? And this is like, you know, the Ten Commandments. Like, what's the purpose? And I'll make it real simple, and they both start with M, so you can memorize it if you want to. The law is a mirror and a map. That's basically the whole purpose of the law in the Old Testament. So here's what I mean. What is the purpose of a mirror? You have them everywhere, right? You looked at it. Maybe some of you didn't, but you should have looked at it before you got here today, okay? When you go into the bathroom and you look at the mirror exists to tell you, to show, basically to show you reality. So, you know, in the Bible, it's like, I'm a sinner. And if I read God's law and I'm honest about my own heart and self, I realize I'm a sinner. The problem is, here's what we do. Okay, if you're new and you're not a Christian, let me tell you the temptation of Christians. We take the law, which is supposed to be a mirror, and we turn it into binoculars to look at other people. Have you ever been in here and when I'm preaching or someone else is preaching, you're like, I really wish Tom was here. I hope my husband's listening, right? Have you ever read a passage in the morning and you're like, I know who needs to hear this, you know? That's all of our temptation. Not that you shouldn't share God's word with other people, you get what I'm saying. So here's the thing, think about the mirror. The mirror can show you that you have dirt on your face, but you can't take the mirror to clean the dirt off your face. It's not gonna do it. The second purpose is a map, okay? So the map can tell you where you are and where you need to go. But the map cannot give you the internal motivation to get there. The Bible tells you, the Bible is God's divine design. It shows you God's divine design for marriage. And, you know, we just had a parenting conference, and whether it's finances or work, I mean, the Bible tells us those things. So here's a good summary of the law. The law can diagnose the problem and point you in the right direction, but it can't change your heart. So Paul talks about faith in Christ instead of the law now. Let me show you this. Here's what he says. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a total surprise. Apart from the law, it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul's going, he's now going to talk about what it means to have faith in Christ. See, I've told you this before too, but there's two categories for all religions in the world, okay? There is the category of human achievement, and there is the category of divine accomplishment. Every other religion outside of Christianity is about some type of human achievement. You got to do these five pillars, you know, you got to take these seven steps, you know. In secular, and you go, how about with secular humanism? Yeah, you have to like reduce, reuse, recycle, and always use a water bottle. You know, that's your righteousness. I mean, that's the modern people. And so there's human achievement, and then there's divine accomplishment. And Paul's going to go, here's the way we say it here. There's a difference between religion and the gospel. And it's so important that I feel like at least once a year I have to get up here, especially in Lexington and Davie and Winston, like this is just, there's so much religiosity in North Carolina cities. So here's, think about it this way. Religion says there's good people and bad people. And the gospel says there's bad people in Jesus. Religion is about me. And the gospel is about Jesus. Religion is about the external. And religion is about the, or gospel is about the internal. Religion says sin is out there. The gospel says sin is in here. Religion, you know, says this is what I have done. And the gospel says, no, this is what Jesus has done for me. So he's going to talk about faith. Now, faith is what's, you know, sometimes, and I've probably said this, and it's shorthand, but a lot of times Christians will say we're saved by faith. And I know what people mean by that for the most part, but we're actually, technically, we're saved by Jesus through faith. Faith is the instrument, this is what they call it, theologians call faith, the instrument of our salvation. It's what connects us to Christ, right? And so faith is not, people think of faith as wishful thinking, like, or optimism. Like if people are like just really positive about life, people are like, you got a lot of faith. Well, that's not biblical faith. Faith, you know, what's really important is what our faith is in. The object of our faith in this passage you see is Christ. See, there's illustrations in the Bible for faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives. That's one illustration. Faith is the eye of your heart, the eyes of your heart that see. Faith welcomes what God has done. Faith doesn't work for it. Now, the object of your faith is what's important. We don't have faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in circumstances. We don't have faith in faith, whatever that means. It says our faith is to be in the person and work of Christ. So this is why this is encouraging. There might be some of you, and you might go, I feel like I have so little faith. Well, it's not as important the amount of your faith. What's more important is what your faith is in. So think about it. If you could have a lot of faith in a terribly built bridge, it won't matter how much faith you have in it, you'll probably still end up in the water. Or you could have a little bit of faith in a really well-built bridge, and you'll be fine. So he's going to start with faith, and he's going to say, let me show you this. He says this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here it is. For there is no distinction. So here's what he's going to say. There's no distinction like between rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious. He said the only distinction now is faith in Christ. He says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I could talk about how we've all sinned. I've done that before. I'd rather, for a moment, talk about how we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting because when you talk about falling short of the glory of God, you know, if you're in a Christian circles and someone says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, a lot of Christians will make Christian listening noises. You know what I'm talking about? And nobody knows what it means. It's like religious talk. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, if you think about it for a second, it's not that hard to get to and understand. Basically, he's saying we've fallen short of God's ideal, which that's not that hard to admit to yourself that you've done since you've fallen short of your own ideal. Have you noticed that you don't even live up to the ideal that you have for yourself? I've had this realization because I don't talk about this a lot, but I journal, not like every day, but once or twice a week I journal. And at the end of every year, I journal more long journal entries. And at the beginning of every year, I journal. And this year, I went back and I was like, well, I always journal at the end of every year. And I journal at the beginning of every year. And guess what? I found out that I've been writing the same thing every year. Of all these ways that it's like, yep, I'm still not there. All the areas of my life that I wanted to change in and grow in, I'm still stuck in a lot of different places. Right? I actually think that this is part of what explains the midlife crisis. The midlife crisis is when the real you is so far away from the ideal you that you thought you'd be that you almost don't know what to do with it. So if we can't even meet our own ideals, you know, oh, I wish I was the patient parent. I wish I was the successful worker. You know, I wish I was the person who was good with money. I wish I was the person who read their Bible every day. It's like God's ideal for us is that we would live a sinless, perfect life. And that we would be in a constant loving relationship with him and we fall short. And so here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time on the three things God did to bring us back in relationship with him. This is the heart, okay? This is the heart of the text. Let's look at them. Verse 24, here it is. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're going to talk first about the word justified, which is where we get the word justification. Now, what's interesting, depending on what circles you grew up in and what books you read and what pastors you listened to, there are a lot of people, and they're right, and they'll talk about the absolute importance of justification by faith alone. And you know who they love to point back to? They love to point back to Martin Luther, and I talk about him, and John Calvin. Do you know why Martin Luther and John Calvin loved justification by faith so much? Not just because it was the center of the gospel. I'll tell you a real practical reason why they liked it. They were both lawyers. We're still kind of dealing with the implications, good and bad, that some of our most foundational theology was written by lawyers. And they loved justification because here's where we're going to go first. We're going to go to three different places. The first place we're going to take you is to the courtroom. And justification, it may sound like a really big, intense word, and it kind of is, but here's what it means. It means that God declares a person who believes in Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. He declares that person righteous based on what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, that's the heart of the gospel. But a lot of people aren't that interested in that when I talk about that. And I started to think about, like, just modern people. And I started to think about modern people, and I'm like, okay, because it's a legal term, meaning that our legal status has changed. And I'm like, yeah, people are interested in that, but you know what? I was like, here's the thing. People are today obsessed with status, right? I mean, whether it's the car you drive, the zip code you live in, the clothes you wear, like, I don't know what it's called. There's a part of your brain that tracks how high you are in status in whatever hierarchy you're in. And this is interesting. Whenever you are a high-status person, your brain releases more serotonin. You basically, the higher status you are, the less you get sick. And the lower status you are, the more you get sick. I mean, we long for status so badly. Come on, guys. I saw a few of you checking your Instagram while I've been preaching. How many likes? Look, God knows, and so do I. Okay, there you go. No, I'm kidding. But just we're obsessed with how many likes and who reposted it. And here's the thing. It's like, okay, what we should really care about. And here's what they say about status. I've done a little research on this. Status is strange because it lives in other people's brains. It's like, where do you get it? It's not in the bank. It's like status lives in other people's brains. So what do I do about that? Well, here's what we're concerned about. We're concerned about what in the mind of heart, what does God think about us? And what will be our status before him when he returns or we die? Well, let me explain a couple things about, so we're going to go deep for just a second. I think it's going to be helpful though. Justification is God bringing the future into the present. God says, what I'm going to do is the judgment that I'm going to give you on the final day, I'm going to give you today. Justification is different than sanctification. Justification is when God declares us righteous in a moment. Sanctification is how God makes us righteous over a lifetime. So we're all over the place with sanctification in this room. But every Christian, there are not degrees of justification. Every Christian is equally justified. Here's another interesting thing about justification. Justification is different than merely forgiveness. Forgiveness says this, you may go your way. Forgiveness is like you're back to zero. You no longer owe the big debt. Congratulations. And that is good news. But forgiveness says go. And justification says come. All has been taken care of. By the way, this is why Jesus' life is as important as his death. Because what we get is the righteousness of Christ, his sinless life that he lived. So, you know, I go to heaven and God says, that was amazing how you fought temptation. I'm like, me? Yeah, in the wilderness. Every time you were tempted to eat the bread and, oh, Jesus did that for me. He is my perfect, righteous record. Justification. The second term is redemption. Okay, do you see it in the text? Okay, redemption. So here's what he's doing. He's like, all right, we can't just use all law language. We know the lawyers love that, okay? And John Calvin loved that, and Luther loved that. And so he says, let's leave the courtroom. And he's like, you're going to have a lot of business guys and business gals in the church, so we need to use some business language. So he said, let's leave the courtroom and let's come over to the marketplace. And he uses the term redemption or to redeem, which we don't use that term a lot today, right? Maybe we redeem a coupon or something, but we hardly do that anymore. So we're not using that term a lot. It means to pay off a debt and set someone free. What's interesting is we can all, you know, when you talk about sin, people are like, yawn, yawn. When you talk about debt, people are like, oh, I get it, right? I mean, some of you, you know, you got a degree, you know, in Russian literature, you know, for $75,000 a year, and you never use it. You're like, now I owe all this money. There's college debt, right? There's consumer debt. There's credit card debt. When you talk about debt, I mean, it's in the Bible. Being in debt and being enslaved are basically the same thing. But it doesn't just say that we have all these debts that were paid off. It says that we were enslaved. Now, this last weekend, some of you were here, we had a parenting conference. And at the parenting conference, the guy up here, he's a year older than me. His kids are like basically the same age as my kids. And he gets up on stage and he also said some of this on the podcast. And he said, you know, hey, his name's Adam Griffin. He said, the Griffin family, he said, every night we read the Bible together. And I just, you know, I pushed back a little bit. Every night? And he's like, yeah, every night, like we don't miss. And I was like, yeah, but like, what if you have a babysitter? He's like, no, they still do it. I'm like, what if the babysitter's not a Christian? Then the kids lead it. What if you have people over your house? Then we stop. Then before the kids go to bed, we do it. So he says all this. And it was grace-filled. It wasn't legal. And I got home, and I was like, I got home from the first session, 9 o'clock at night, and I'm like, we're reading the Bible together as a family. Get in here. Okay? And two nights in a row, we've done it. We're two for two. And so last night we're reading we're still in verse 1 of Philippians because I take a long time, you know, in personal issues. So we're in verse 1, but so we're getting through, yeah, whatever. Okay, so we're reading it, and last night Paul says he's a servant. And we had this great conversation as a family about why we don't want to be servants. And we talked a little bit about servant, and it's actually the word slave, and that, you know, the Bible makes us servants and slaves of Christ, but that if we're not slaves of Christ, we're slaves to ourselves or sin. And we just had this great conversation, even my 9-year-old. Like, his 9-year-old human spirit says, I want to be free. You know, and there's many ways to read human history. One way to read it is, man wants to be free. You know, we're about to celebrate 250 years as a nation, and it's been a 250-year experiment in ordered liberty. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, you order without liberty is tyranny. But liberty without order is chaos. And I bring this up because, think about this, we've been set free from something and for something. Remember when Moses is told to go to Pharaoh, and he's told, hey, when you go to Pharaoh, I want you to say, let my people go. The thing is, we remember that part. We don't remember the second part that he was supposed to say to Pharaoh, and he did say to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may worship me. So we want to be set free, and set free from something, and set free for something. And that's what redemption's about. In fact, he says, all of this is grace. Look here. And we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. So grace is God's generosity toward us. That's what grace is. Grace is about, this is important to understand, grace is about the goodness of the giver, not the goodness of the getter. Right? Like God, you don't have to like, God, I need to do something so that God will love me. And then, no, it's all, grace is about God's love. And here's the thing, grace makes us generous. I think it's impossible to understand the grace of God and what he's done in justifying us, in what he's done in redeeming us, in how good he's been to us in spite of our sin, and for it not to change your heart, maybe just slowly, but into being a generous person. Well, he said, grace is the motivation. It's about justification, redemption. But then here's the big word, okay? Here's the one that we're going to end with. We'll read it in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. First, he takes us to the courtroom. I'm trying to give you the images. The courtroom, and it's a legal declaration, you know, not just not guilty, but righteous in Christ. And then he takes us from the courtroom to the marketplace, and he says, Christ has set us free from something for something by paying the debt. And then finally, he takes us to the temple. And he uses what is theological language. It's the word propitiation. Okay, here's what it means. A sacrifice that satisfies. It's, you know, it's an offering to avert the wrath of God. And this is the one that, like, people will, you know, depending on your Bible translation, this is why I like the ESV, because it does literal translations. A lot of translations will try to, like, they'll say like mercy seat, and it's kind of like this idea of the Old Testament. And it's not terrible, but they're avoiding this word, which is really important. Now here's why they do it, because in people's minds, like, you think about propitiation, and you can think about like the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayans. I think you think about these old tribes. You think about, like, you go study ancient religion, and you find out two interesting things. One is that, like, everybody everywhere for all time was worshiping something. Okay. So that's interesting. The second interesting thing that you find out is sacrifice is a huge part of most world religions. And then as you study it more deeply and you go into the past, it's very, very sad, because you realize, wow, people offered their kids. And people sacrificed their slave because it wasn't raining. And there was this, well, maybe if I do this offering and God's mad, but if I sacrifice something, maybe God will be good again. And so the difference with Christianity is God doesn't say, in all the false religions, okay, that God says, give me your son. In Christianity, God says, I will give you my son. Now, what's interesting is, I find this interesting, is that we don't like the idea, the modern people don't like the idea of propitiation. But it's in almost every thriller and action movie that's ever been made. Like, what happens in, you know, don't act like you haven't seen John Wick 1 and John Wick 2 and John Wick 3, something, okay? But it's like the whole Wick series, what's that all about? What is the obsession with Keanu Reeves and doing three different movies about this and like someone kills his dog and then he has to go kill everybody? That's like the whole movie series. There is something in us, right? We watch these movies and here's what happens in almost every great action thriller drama. Something horrible and unjust happens in the first 5 minutes. And the rest of the movie is about somebody making sure somebody pays for that. And we watch movies or shows for seasons just to watch this idea of somebody getting punished for the wrong that they've done. Well, it doesn't just say propitiation, it says propitiation by his blood. And so now it's like even more graphic. Like, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought, it's kind of strange. If you grew up in Christian church, this is all you knew. You know, you may not think about it, but it's kind of strange that we sing about blood. Like if you walked into your office and like there was like six people singing about blood, you'd be like, what is going on here? You know, is this an episode of Dexter? Like what is going on here? Think about it. There is a fountain. This is a hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's intense. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The number one song or top three worship song of 2025. This isn't just an old hymn thing. The top two or three, in the top two or three best songs of the year, most beloved Christian worship songs of the year, is the song Covered by the Blood. But all this wrath and blood, you know, not everybody, not even all Christian denominations get it. The PCUSA, okay, they're like they've become theologically liberal. They used to be theologically conservative. So that when you can check this out. In their newest hymnal, they wanted to put the song In Christ Alone. We sing that song here. It's a great song about the gospel. But as they were reading it, they didn't like one of the lines in it. You can't make this up. This sounds like a Babylon Bee article, but you can't make this up. So they reached out to the Gettys, who wrote the song, and they said, hey, we love the whole song, except that one verse in the song that says the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, we don't like that. Can we change it? We want to keep everything else about the song. Can we keep it, change nothing else, except we're going to change that line to not the wrath of God was satisfied, but here it is, the love of God was magnified. Thankfully, they said no. And they didn't put the song in their hymnal because of that. It's interesting because the truth is, we talk about propitiation and we talk about by the blood and we think, you know, but how often in our own hearts sometimes do we want blood? Maybe not literally, but you're like, I want that person's reputation to be completely destroyed. I want this to completely end their career. I hope secretly that my ex's life completely falls apart after me. Well, he says, here's what happens. Jesus bears the punishment for our sin in our place, and he bears God's wrath. So he uses a judicial term, we've been justified, declared righteous. He uses a marketplace term, the debt's been paid and we've been set free. And then he uses a temple term. He says he was a sacrifice. Look what it says here. He says this, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here it is, to be received by faith. Paul can't stop talking about faith. And then look at this. This is interesting. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What does it mean, divine forbearance? Basically, here's the whole thing. Paul's going, I want you to understand that God is patient, but God is not tolerant. And part of what Paul's trying to answer is how could you, and every person deals with this in their own life, right? If somebody sins against you grievously, or you just know somebody did something so evil and they're walking around and you're like, why hasn't God judged this person for what they're doing? God's answer is, I am practicing and exercising my divine forbearance, which is not my approval of sin. And in fact, the Bible actually says the reason that God, and we should be very glad, the reason that God has a very long wick and that it takes him a very long time to execute his judgment is the hope that there would be repentance and faith. Just a reminder to all of us that nobody's getting away with anything. And the Bible says people who rebel and rebel and rebel and they don't repent, that they're only storing, this is, I'm quoting scripture, they're only storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So here's how Paul ends. He ends with this, verse 26. One more time, talking about the righteousness of God. He says this, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, here's the key phrase to close it all up, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what it's saying. It's saying the cross, before the cross is about you and about how you can be reconciled to God and about how you can be forgiven and declared righteous and redeemed and all of that. He's like, actually, the cross had to explain something about God. Because if I can just use human terms, God had a problem. Now, I know God doesn't have problems, but you know what I'm saying. I have to use human terms. God had a problem, and it's basically this is the problem. How can I take unrighteous people, just think about this for a second, how can I take unrighteous people and make them righteous without myself becoming unrighteous? How can I say bad people are good without me becoming bad? Because if you think about it, if any judge, you know, if there's a murderer and a rapist and the judge says, you're fine, no big deal, go your way, it wasn't a big problem, it's like none of us are going to say that's a good judge. And so God goes, how can I forgive sinners without compromising my character? How can I declare sinful, evil people righteous in my sight? It's only because of Jesus Christ. It's only because, like we said at the beginning, we have a big sin, lots of big sin, but we have a bigger Savior. It's only because Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I could not live, and he died in our place for our sins, and he rose victoriously over sin, death, and the grave. See, God requires two things of your life, that your sins would be punished and that your life would be righteous. And at the cross, Jesus was punished for our sins, and now his righteousness is ours. So here's what this means for us, and I want to close in kind of a different way today. This is what's considered one of the most famous, if not the most famous, but God passages. And what's interesting, if any time you know, usually if you're writing something and you're going to put a but down, okay, you're going to write the word but down, you're almost always, before you're going to put but, you're almost always going to put a what? A comma. And I think a few of you, just hear this for a second, I think a few of you in this room, maybe many of us in this room actually, you've put a period somewhere God wants to put a comma in your life. Have you done that? Have you said, you know, this is just my, we're going to have a 4 out of 10 marriage. That's the end of that chapter, period. My son's going to be a prodigal. That's it. I guess I'm going to die and my son's going to be a prodigal, period. I'm always going to struggle with this sin in my life. It's just been a besetting sin. I've struggled with it since I'm a teenager. I've tried everything, period. And I want to tell you that I believe God wants to put a comma where you want to put a period. You know, there's three but gods in the Bible. The first one we just read. You're a sinner, but God. And so, you know, here, as I say these, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about this phrase. I have blank, but God blank. And you may have said, you know, I've sinned grievously. You may go back to Dawn's video. And you may think in your mind, well, she just had one. I had three. How do you tell somebody you had three? There are things that were done to you, okay? So here's the thing. The first but God in the Bible has to do with sin. Do you know where the second one is? It's the story of Joseph. Did you know there was a but God there? Joseph suffered immensely and unfortunately suffered immensely at a young age at the hands of his own brothers and others. And then finally at the end in Genesis chapter 15, when he finally unites with his brothers and they're crying and they're really sad and they feel terrible that they ruined his life. And he said, don't worry. He says, you meant this for evil, but God. And for some of you, you put a period somewhere and you need to put a comma for your suffering. Yeah, cancer stole your youth, but God. You had a huge tragedy in your life, but God. You know there's a third but God? I just learned this recently. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, you know, God didn't call many of us who were wise or many of us who were rich. And then he says this, but God chose the weak to shame the strong. I thought, wow, God's given us a but God for our sin, and he's given us a but God for our suffering. And he's given us a but God for all our struggles and our weaknesses. Because some of you might go, I am just so insecure. I am just so anxious. I am just so depressed. I just feel like when I look at all that I have to do, I feel completely inadequate. There's a but God for you. So if you'll close your eyes and maybe if you feel comfortable, open your hands. Because faith is the empty hand. Maybe you just want to take a moment and just admit, just real personal to the Lord, I have blank, but God blank. I have sinned, but God made a way in Christ. I am suffering, but God will give me the grace to endure. I am weak, but God loves to show his power in my weakness. Lord, across this whole room, we want to create a space to respond. We're going to sing, Lord. And we're going to sing about justification and redemption and propitiation, and we're going to sing about the blood. And as we do, Lord, I pray for people all over this room just to respond, to come down and maybe pray for one of the but gods in their life or in the life of somebody they love. Lord, would you create a culture where there's forgiveness and where there's healing, Lord, and where people can be set free from something and set free for something. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.